Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Today I want to finish a sermon series I started earlier in the month called Offering Up Prayers and Supplications. Christ is our example. And I think it's so amazing when we consider that Jesus is God in the flesh, that He prayed. He prayed on this earth, and we've learned already in the Scripture that He prays today. He intercedes for us there in heaven. And we spent time talking about that. And last week, we talked about the faith factor in our prayer. And so, in the work of prayer, we find that Jesus Christ sets the example for us, and that we discovered that there is this faith factor. And Jesus said this. He said that if we have faith as we pray, the prayers will be answered as we pray them. And I think many times we spend a lot of our time explaining that away, why it doesn't necessarily mean that. And I think it means exactly that, especially under the right conditions. And so I just want to summarize last week's message that faith is work. Faith is not just something we grab out of the air. It takes work to continue to believe. And I think if you're with me, you would understand that perfectly, that it's not always easy to hang in there and to hold on to the Lord. That's why the Scripture says we live by faith and not by sight. Prayer is one act of our ongoing faith, being at work in our journey with Jesus. And so I say this, continuing in the work of prayer is one sign that you truly do believe. And I want to encourage you to never, ever stop praying. Today, I'd like to speak about the forgiveness factor, and then I'd like to speak about the fasting factor. These are three factors that Christ taught us about in prayer: faith, forgiveness, and fasting. So let's talk about the forgiveness factor in prayer. Now, I would say this: why forgiveness in the midst of praying? Why would Jesus said, listen, if you're going to pray, don't forget to forgive? And so let's look at three passages of Scripture. Maybe you want to look at them with me. Maybe you just want to listen to them. But here's something we learned in the Lord's Prayer. And forgive us our trespasses, or forgive us our debts, as we forgive those who have trespassed against us, as we forgive those who are in debt to us. He's not talking necessarily about financial debt, although that may be the case in some circumstances. But he's talking about that emotional indebtedness, that spiritual indebtedness, that return to say, I've forgiven you, do you forgive me? That kind of trespass, that kind of debt. Now, isn't it interesting that in the middle of the Lord's Prayer, he said, now listen, be forgiving. Be a forgiving person. Let me ask you, are you a forgiving person? Are you ready to forgive? And if you've been forgiven, see, the one who's been forgiven the greatest is the one who's always ready to forgive. In Matthew chapter 6, there also in the Lord's Prayer, Jesus said, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Now that's a high call. That sort of gets our attention to say, if I don't forgive others, then I won't be forgiven. And I'll explain that in better context as we go on today. And in Matthew chapter 5, before the Lord's Prayer, we learned this already in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, if your brother has not forgiven you, if you have offended a brother and you're coming to worship, you're coming to pray, if you're coming to give, and you remember someone has something against you, Jesus said, leave your gift before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. And that's another high call. I often think of that on Sunday morning. Wouldn't it be amazing if we got time for the offering and half the people left? What if they put their offering in the plate and they took off, and we wonder where they went? In about 20 minutes they come back and say, okay, I can finish giving my gift now because I've made things right with my brother. And then in the book of Mark, in chapter 11, verses 25 and 26, just another re-emphasis of something that Jesus taught. He says, whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. And so there we have it. It's always your turn. to forgive. Do you understand that? You're the next one. It says if you go to give, and you remember somebody has something against you, go make it right with them. And it says if you go to pray, and you have something against someone else, you go make it right with them. He says, if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. And so I think it's very clear that any time we're going to come to do our alms before the Lord, if we go back to the big three of which Jesus spoke about in the Sermon on the Mount, that's giving, and that's fasting, and that's praying. If we go to do any of those, we want to be right with God, and we want to be right with people. So I say, why forgiveness in the midst of our praying? Well, I have a little bit of an answer for that, and it is this, that a lack of forgiveness can affect our prayer life. If you don't forgive, if you're living in unforgiveness, either not accepting the forgiveness of God, or you're living in unforgiveness, not forgiving another, or you're not seeking forgiveness of others, it can affect the effectuality of your prayer life. What's the big deal about forgiveness? Well, listen, forgiveness is a major part of love. Wouldn't you agree with me? If you love someone, you need to forgive. And I don't just mean you have to, I mean it's just part of the relationship. If you have children, you've learned to forgive. If you have a husband or a wife, you've learned to forgive. If you have a friend, you've learned to forgive. If you're part of the church, you've learned to forgive. And the reason forgiveness and love are so big is because that's what God is about first. Think about that. God has no real reason to need to forgive us. He could just say, you're unforgivable, and be done with us. But God loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. He so what? He so loved the world. And that's why he forgave us in the first place. And so when we think about love in the kingdom of God, it's an up and down love. Okay, it comes from God. He loves us and we love him. And it's a across the table love. It's that we love each other. And Jesus said, you know, how can we love others if we don't learn to love him first? And there's a particular self-love, but it's not being in love with ourselves, that we have to have some kind of acceptance of God's grace and his love and his mercy in our own lives. And so here's why we forgive when it comes to prayer. We forgive in order to set things straight, in order to get things right, to put things in the place the way that they should be. Now, the Bible says when we come to pray, if we don't forgive others, God cannot forgive us or will not forgive us. Now, I don't want you to take that you're an unforgiven person if you have unforgiveness in your heart, that God takes you and writes your name out of the kingdom and says, okay, she's living in unforgiveness, she's no longer one of mine. He's living in unforgiveness, he's no longer one of mine. We don't see that. But here's how I want you to think about this. How does a father deal with two of his own children that refuse to get along? If you have more than one child and they fight a lot and they won't forgive each other, how does that make you feel as a mom or a dad? Well, I would say this. There's a particular yearning. You want your kids to get along. There's a particular need that they should forgive one another because the whole family situation would be different. But you can't just overlook it. You can't just say, well, it's okay. They won't get along, so we'll just forgive them and we'll just get over it. That's not how it works. There is that particular yearning. And the father has a higher view. See, the brother and the sister that won't get along, they can't see it. They think, I'm right. No, I'm right. And they hold that grudge and they refuse to forgive. But the mom or the dad can see if they would just forgive each other, things would be so much better. And I just want you to begin to think about that. That's how God, the Heavenly Father, sees it when we refuse to forgive someone on this earth. Now, not only that, but there are lessons to be taught. A dad or a mom are here to teach lessons to their kids. And one of the lessons he can't teach is that he can't just overlook that sin, that unforgiveness. It has to be dealt with, and he withholds blessing that otherwise would be granted. Isn't that what we do? If you guys won't get along, then we're not going to go to the movie tonight. If you won't get along, we're not going to have popcorn tonight, whatever it might be. And I think God does the same with us to say, listen, if you two have to fight all the time, then I can't answer your prayer the way I really want to answer your prayer. I really can't step in there and become part of your life the way it would be otherwise. Now, here's a challenge I have for you. Try to function in unforgiveness consciously for a while. Now, for some of you, you don't have to try very hard. I would think some people here, you've lived your marriage in unforgiveness for years. It becomes typical. It becomes routine. And you really have forgotten what you're missing by, not turning things over to the Lord. But when you try to function in unforgiveness, things are incomplete. The joy is robbed out of the relationship. It's just not right. And you know what happens when we do that? I think particularly of a husband and wife relationship, just because Kathy and I are married and we're close. And when we fight, it really bothers us both. But sometimes I'm pretty stubborn. I'm not the only one, but just kidding. But there's half-hearted responses, and you add insult to injury, and you hold back. And living in unforgiveness is no fun. And there comes a time in a relationship where there's an inability to fully bless one another. You know what you ought to say. You know what you ought to do. You know how you ought to act, but you just can't do it because you're proving a point. And the freedom to communicate, to love, and to laugh is squelched. It's just not the same. Coming into the presence of that person is restrained. The entire relationship was strained. And we become at odds with what God's best might be for our relationships. Now, I don't want to just leave it at home. I want you to think about at church. Is there somebody in this room you need to forgive? Is there somebody not in this room you need to forgive? And when you don't do that, it does affect your prayer life. It does affect the Father's view of how He can bless, but it also affects your ability to let things happen and just be yourself. And when we live in unforgiveness, it can lead to bitterness. I mean, the Bible tells us in the book of Hebrews, there's such a thing as a root of bitterness. And that root of bitterness comes from unforgiveness in our hearts, and it takes over. And then it's not a fruit anymore. It's not the result of unforgiveness. It becomes the motivation for unforgiveness. And then we just turn to poison, and we go from one relationship to another, to another, to another. And so when we live in that unforgiveness, it can lead to bitterness. Our compassion wanes. When we live in unforgiveness and we refuse to forgive in order to have a better prayer life, then we begin not to care so much. We can start to live with insult and injury. We can begin to live independently. And we're just not open, we're not free, we're not soft before the Lord. And we can get a resentful attitude, and all kinds of evil can spew out of our lives. And so I ask you to think about, why would Jesus insert forgiveness in the middle of our prayer time? And I think those are some good reasons right there. And here's something I say, that effort is required to practice forgiveness. Motivation to forgive is to be forgiven and to be heard in prayer. And so just for me to say, hey, you know, pastor says, forgive people. Okay, I think I will. It's not that easy. What's the longest relationship of unforgiveness you have in your life right now? Is it a year long? Is it 5 years long? Is it decades long? I learned a long time ago, somebody doesn't even have to be alive anymore to control our lives. And if we live in unforgiveness toward our deceased parents or grandparents, a cousin, an uncle, whatever it might be, that person can still control your life. And if you felt you were never good enough and you never pleased someone and you have an attitude of unforgiveness toward them, you can live every day with that person speaking into your ear, and they might be gone or moved so far away they don't even remember your name. But I just want to encourage you to realize that forgiveness is intentional and it does take work. I'd like for you right now just to close your eyes and then open them again, but I want you to see the face of the person you need to forgive the most. Who might that be? And I would say, is it worth it in order to get back in good relationship with your Heavenly Father in prayer and to have your prayer life exponentially blessed? Now, I just have a verse here that I want to read before we tell a little story and move on to the fasting factor. And this verse comes from 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7. And it's about marriage. And it says this, "Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the more precious vessel, since they are heirs with you in the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Let me read that again. 1 Peter 3:7. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the more precious vessel, since they are heirs with you in the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Now that's said to men primarily, but it also speaks to women. But I just want you to know, especially if you're a married man, your prayer life can be hindered by the way you don't treat your wife, or the way that you do treat your wife. Okay, if you treat her in a harsh way, because the Bible says she's the weaker vessel, actually. I say more precious because that's exactly what it means. I don't know how many of you ladies have everyday dishes, but if you have those plastic melamine dishes, you don't give much regard to them. You just use them, you flip them into the sink, you rinse them off, you wash them, you put them back on the shelf. You don't think about breaking those dishes. But if you have fine china and company comes, you get that fine china out, it breaks very easily. And I've seen people, you know, wash one plate at a time and take some of that foam liner and put in between each dish, because that's going to break easily. And that's what the Bible says about a husband and a wife, that a man should treat his wife like fine china. So if you're married, I want you to look at your wife right now and say, honey, you're fine china. Honey, you're fine china. Okay? And that's how we ought to treat our wives. And it says if we don't, it's going to hinder our prayers. So your marriage, see, the condition of your marriage can hinder your prayers. And then just let that multiply out into all the relationships that we have. Now, I want you to think about this. Every human being has a deep, sometimes hidden desire to be forgiven. Now, I say this, if I said to somebody, you need to forgive, or you need to ask for forgiveness, they say, I don't need anybody. I'm just fine. And that can be any one of us. But Ernest Hemingway wrote a short story, wrote this into one of his short stories, and it's called All Is Forgiven. And it's about a relationship between a Spanish father and his son. His son's name was Paco. And Paco ran away from his hometown, and he went to Madrid, the largest city he could think of. And he had had a big fight with his dad. And his dad, grieving after him, looked everywhere for him. He went to Madrid and looked for days. In desperation, the father placed an ad in the Madrid newspaper. And here's what the ad said. It said, "Dear Paco, meet me in front of the newspaper office tomorrow at noon. All is forgiven. I love you. Dad." The next morning, there were 800 hopeful men named Paco who were standing in front of the newspaper office. Paco being such a common name, but forgiveness being such a common factor. And someone needs your forgiveness right now. And no one needs it more than you expressing it toward them, so that it'll open the door to your prayer life being exponentially blessed. And as you choose to forgive and surrender yourself to your loving Heavenly Father, you'll begin to experience the freedom that comes through forgiveness. So I pray that as you go to prayer next, that one of the things you will do is take inventory to say, who do I need to forgive? Do you need to let your wife back into your life a little bit? Your brother, your sister, your Christian brother, your Christian sister? One of your children, or your adult children, or your young children. You see, we can't go to God and say, yeah, I'm coming to you, Dad. I want to have a great relationship with you, but I don't like him, and I don't like her. I don't intend to get along with him. I don't intend to get along with her. And just see it how God sees it. Now, let's talk about the fasting factor in prayer. This will take a little bit longer, but I'll try not to make it too long. Let me talk first of all about why Christians don't fast. Now, if you're not familiar with fasting, it means that you would withhold food from your body in order to pray, basically, and I'll define that better as we go on. But most Christians, as we know, don't fast, especially the evangelical types like we are. And I think probably the number one reason people would say they don't fast is because when Jesus' disciples were with him, they didn't fast either. And so they would say that's an Old Testament concept, that's something that isn't of the New Testament, and that's really not true. Jesus was asked by either the Pharisees or John's disciples, or maybe both of them, why they fasted and his disciples didn't fast, at least very much. And he said this. He said, it's because the bridegroom is now with them. And he meant that he had come, he was having fellowship with his disciples, and they were living in a relationship of joy and hope, and there was no need for them to fast at that time. In the future kingdom, that need would be totally fulfilled, but this is just another glimpse into that future kingdom, because it's like he had already come again at the millennial reign. But here's the scripture. You might want to go here with me. Matthew chapter 9, beginning in verse 14 through 17 is where I want to take us as we talk about not fasting, why people would say they don't fast or they're not interested in fasting. Matthew 9, beginning in verse 14. It says, then John's disciples came and asked Jesus, how is it that we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said, how can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he's with them? The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. And look at that if you're reading along. Then they will fast. So he said, while I'm here on the earth, they won't fast, at least very much. But when I leave, they will fast. And that's when he told this two-part parable. He said, no one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch will pull away from the garment, making the tear worse. And he's saying this, if we had a piece of garment that was 100% wool and had never been washed, and it had a hole in it, the last thing we would want to do is take a new piece of wool and or a piece of shrunk wool and sew that patch shut, because what would happen is that the garment would shrink then and tear away at the patch. And he said, you can't patch up this old hole with this piece of cloth because it just won't work. And then he said, now neither do men pour new wine in old wineskins. If they do, the skins will burst, the wine will run out, the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine in new wineskins, and they both are preserved. And the wine was put in an animal hide, and once it was used, it had the fermentation still in it, and if you tried to use it again, it would actually blow up. And he says, you can't take this concept and just plug it in like you think you would. But he says, there'll be a time after I leave that people will go back to fasting. And so I just want you to be thinking about that, whether or not we should fast. And I do want to tell you, the New Testament church fasted. They fasted and prayed over many things. And I really think fasting should be a part of the Christian life for people like you and me. So let's go to the scripture that I want to use for fasting today, Matthew chapter 17, beginning in verse 14. Matthew 17, beginning in verse 14. This is when Jesus endorsed fasting while he was on this earth, and his disciples had a bit of a hard time healing because of what Christ says here. He explains it. Matthew 17, 14. And when they had come to the multitude, a man came to him, kneeling down to him, saying, Lord, have mercy on my son. He's an epileptic, and he suffers severely, for he often falls into the fire and often falls into the water. So I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him. And Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him here to me. And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the child was cured from the very hour. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, why could we not cast it out? Now, I don't want you to think that all epilepsy comes from the demonic influence. Now, this father says he's an epileptic and Jesus cast out a demon. There are times that diseases mimic demon possession and times that demon possession mimic diseases. And I still believe that's true today. I think we often overdiagnose on the medical side of things. But I don't think that there's a demon behind every sneeze. So I think we need to be careful that we don't write off the medical field, nor that we would write off the spirit world. But I just want you to see, they said, hey, we tried to cure this boy, and it didn't work. What happened? Verse 20, Jesus said to them, because of your unbelief. Now see, there it is again. They prayed, but they didn't believe. I think that says if they would have believed, then that demon would have been cast out, and that boy would have been cured. But he says, assuredly, I say to you, if you have the faith as a mustard seed, you'll say to the mountain, move from here to there. It'll move, and nothing will be impossible for you. However, this kind does not come out except by prayer and fasting. Now, if you have a study Bible, it's going to say some of the oldest manuscripts don't say fasting. But I do want you to know that the scholars and the translators have included fasting. And so Jesus did say that this demon comes out by prayer and fasting, or this healing takes place by prayer and fasting. And so I just would say, like I asked the question, why forgiveness? I would say, why fasting? What does food or the lack of food have to do with my prayer life? Well, here's how I want to teach today. That food and all temporal provision can become God's substitutes. There's self-satisfaction that becomes the enemy of the soul when it's focused on the temporal fulfillment. And here's the way I think. I think we think that all is well if my belly is full and the bills are paid. And that's not true. You see, the spirit world doesn't stop whenever everything is okay. And so there's times we have to sort of shake our head and get away from ourselves and say, what's going on here? And so here are some things that I want to say about food that the Bible says about food, and then I'll get on with explaining why I think fasting becomes so important. Do you know in the book of Romans in chapter 14, the Apostle Paul said this? He said, the kingdom of God is not eat and drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy. The reason he said that is because the kingdom of God, the church, had become so very concerned about food and drink. And I think that we need to watch ourselves, because it seems like if we come together and have a meal or enjoy some refreshments, everything's okay. And that's just a part of the way that life is about. Well, in context, Paul says this. He says, I know and I'm convinced by the Lord Jesus there's nothing unclean of itself, but to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it's unclean. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you're no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which we may edify one another. And Paul says that even in the church, we can make too much out of food. And I would say even in our homes, we can make too much out of food. Now, one time in Sunday school class, I was explaining how I go on vacation, that I don't really follow the directions and the routes. I go from restaurant to restaurant to get from Pennsylvania to Florida. I know where I'm going to stop if I'm driving to have a good meal. And everybody just looked at me like you're looking at me now, like, really, Pastor Bob? That's how you plan your trips? If I give you instructions to get to Pittsburgh, it's probably going to be hospitals or restaurants. It's not going to be the names of streets. But I just say that's how big food can become in our lives. And how many of you are you're eating breakfast this morning were thinking about what you're going to have for lunch? Anybody? Okay, there's two or three honest people in the room. So anyhow, I just want to say food can become so prevalent. And Paul felt it necessary to remind the church at Rome that the kingdom of God is not about food and drink. What is it about? It's about righteousness, thinking the right thing, doing the right thing, saying the right thing, living the right way. It's about peace. It's about peace. It's about forgiveness between God and man, and between man and man. And it's about joy. So these are the things that keep the church going. And it's not about food and drink. Now, in the book of 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul noticed there was a problem at the church at Corinth with food. In the church at Corinth, they began to really celebrate the love of God. And they would stay all day, and they would have what was known as an agape feast. And that's, in our language, a love feast. And we like to do those things. In fact, this year I plan to have four of those at church. We won't call them love feasts, but we'll come to church and we'll stay for lunch and we'll make some new friends and enjoy the company, you see. And that's what they did, but they did it every Sunday. And here's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. He says, "Now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear there are divisions among you, and I in part believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper." And he says, you're having these love feasts, and this table, the Lord's table, has taken second place to the dinner table. And he says, "For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry, and another's drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat in? Or you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you." And Paul says, food can get out of hand in the church. And he says, look, some of you are bringing roast beef sandwiches. Others are bringing peanut butter and jelly. Some have nothing, and you won't share. He says, by the time we get done with the love feast at the end of the day, everybody's doing their own thing. Some people are drunk, and the Lord's table gets disregarded. And for that reason, some people don't eat in church, by the way. They don't have church dining rooms, and they have a doctrine about that. Paul doesn't say never eat in church. He says you've got to keep it in balance. So that's another reason for fasting, is we have to get food out of the way sometimes. And then in the book of Philippians, the Apostle Paul says this. He says, join me with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. For as I have often told you before and now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is their destruction. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their belly, and their glory is their shame. They have their mind on earthly things. And Paul says, listen, your stomach can become your God. That's one reason you need to think about not eating, okay, and in praying instead, at least on occasion. So I've said those things, that food can get in our way. It's a temporal provision. It can take the place of God. It can actually drive your life. So let me talk about prayer and fasting. Fasting is a temporary renunciation of something that in and of itself it is good. You could fast from, you know, any blessing in life. You could fast from, you know, perhaps, you know, your workout, to say instead of working out, I'm going to fast and I'm going to pray instead. You could fast from, you know, whatever it might be. But typically we think of things like food. And that is in order to intensify our expression of need for something greater. Okay, so when we talk about fasting and prayer, we're saying I'm going to do without my lunch and I'm going to pursue the bread of life instead of the bread that comes on the table. And we do that intentionally. And by the way, anybody here says, you know, I am going to start to pray and fast. Don't start to pray and fast for 40 days. Okay, I'm going to talk about a 40-day fast as I end today, which Elijah did, which Jesus did. But I would say choose a meal to fast from and start there. But that's what fasting is. It's the denial, okay, the setting aside of something that's good, okay, for something that's better. Something that's temporal for something that's spiritual. And I do want to remind you that the New Testament church fasted. Okay, there is a hunger for the things of God over the stuff of the earth. Do you have a greater appetite for what God wants than what, you know, what the next meal brings? In fasting, there's some worship and repentance. There's a denial of the temporal. And as I said, we want the bread of life more than we want the bread of the earth. Now, here's something John Piper says about fasting. He says Christian fasting is not the belittling of a good gift of God, because the Bible says God gives us all good things to enjoy. And so we ought to enjoy food, but food should not run our life. So Piper says Christian fasting is not a belittling of the good gift of food. It's simply a heartfelt, body-felt exclamation point at the end of the sentence. I love you, God. I need you more than I need food, more than I need life. What matter might take you to the point of considering fasting in prayer is how I want to approach the rest of today's message. Now, as we talk about the fasting factor, I realize some people cannot fast, and you don't need to fast to be a good Christian. And some people fast for health reasons. Some people do intermittent fasting in order to, have a better diet and better health. And I want to say that's all good, but that's not the kind of fasting that we're talking about. So let me talk about the fasting factor in five or six ways. The fasting factor. If you begin to fast, it probably will be over a pressing matter in your life, something that has gotten your attention. And I can tell you, I try not to talk about this every week, but it's sort of hard not to. When I got cancer, it got my attention. When my son had his horrible medical emergency, it got my attention. And I pray more now than I used to pray. And so sometimes it's something like that. It can be reactionary. It could be a proactive thing that gets your attention. So in reactionary, it could be relationships. Maybe your wife said she's going to leave you. That gets your attention. Okay, and you say, whoa, I think I need to pray more. And if your wife's going to leave you, you might just decide, I'm not going to eat so much. I'm going to take a meal. I'm going to call out to the Lord, see. Or it might be your finances. You realize you can't pay your taxes, or you're going bankrupt. Okay, it might be something like that that gets your attention, or an accident, or your health, or a tragedy. But it might be things like a major spiritual concern, or a church matter. I know as church leaders, there are things that get our attention. We look at our flock and we say, how are our marriages doing? We look at our flock, how's the youth doing? How's our senior citizens doing? And we might begin to say, okay, those are things that would get enough attention to us that we might not just pray, but we would pray and fast. And I've been involved in ministries that are progressive, like with Life Choices Ministry, where we're praying to save babies, and we get text every week about, somebody's come in, we don't have their name, we just say, pray that this baby's not aborted, and we do. And I've been involved in ministries when they are going forth in evangelism campaigns, and we pray and we fast. And so the fasting factor probably will come into your life through some pressing matter. And I just want you to think about, is there a pressing matter in your life, or a matter that should be pressing, that would have you to go far enough not just to pray, but to pray and fast? The fasting factor, secondly, is done before the Lord. I've called a public fast once or twice in my length of my ministry, but that's not the common way. I do want you to know in the Old Testament there were times that public fasts were called, but fasting is normally done before the Lord. That's what Jesus said back there in Matthew chapter 5. If you're going to fast, you dress like you normally dress, you wash like you normally wash, you don't need to tell anybody. It's done in private before the Lord. It's not for show. You don't need to announce it, and it's not, it has to be for right motives. And so even in your own home, I think that if a husband says, honey, we're going to fast, and tomorrow we're skipping all three meals, I think he's made a mistake at the very beginning. Now that can be done, of course, through right leadership, but I think that it needs to be done between you and God first for a reason, and with that right motive, and for a pressing need. And I notice this, whenever I spend time in fasting, the intensity strengthens. In other words, desire creates desire. And whenever we fast, we just have to do it, and we begin to realize we're at a good spot when we've let go of food. Now, here's one of the inherent dangers in fasting is we don't pray. We just fast. And we concentrate so much on being hungry that we forget that we're there to fill ourselves up with the bread of life, Jesus Christ. And when we are truly fasting and praying, we'll be so full of Christ, we'll probably forget that we skipped a meal and won't worry so much about getting to the next one. But there is the intensity, spiritual intensity, that strengthens. The fasting factor starts out like this. There's words with the presence of God. And I can promise you, if you're missing a meal or missing a day of meals or 3 days of meals, typically that's what I recommend, is once you get into fasting, do 3 days at a time. And you might want to, you know, do a juice fast or a water fast so that you're not dehydrated. But if you're going without food for 3 days, you'll know it. And after about 3 days, you'll be accustomed to it. And you probably could go longer, but I'm not saying that you should. But there'll be words and there'll be the presence of God in a different way, in my opinion. Because, not because he's more present, because you're more tuned in to his presence. And then after a while, there'll be his presence without words. And you'll feel as if, you know, you're walking with him and he's right there beside you, because it's you again drawing close to him. Now, I think when we fast and we pray, you should talk some and wait some. Because if you're going to pray for an hour or 45 minutes, you're going to run out of words. But don't get out of the presence of God. And then you're going to wait some and talk some. First you're going to talk some and wait some. Then you're going to wait some and talk some. And then you're going to wait some and talk less, in my opinion, as the time goes on. And you'll enjoy being in the presence of God. And then finally today, the fasting factor, you will see spiritual results. You'll either see the move of the hand of God as you prayed or desired, or you'll find this rest and acceptance like you've never found before, and you'll be satisfied that you've fasted and prayed. I want to close with a Bible story today and then a quote. And the Bible story isn't about Jesus. It comes from the book of James and then also the book of 1 Kings. It's really about Elijah. And it has to do with prayer and fasting and ministry. It has to do with a pressing need. It has to do before the Lord. It has to do with being in God's presence, and the intensity strengthens all that I've said today. So as I close, would you open your Bible with me to the book of James in chapter 5, beginning in verse 13. And then I'll tell you the story from 1 Kings. James chapter 5, beginning in verse 13. Is any of you in trouble? He should pray. Is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise. Is any one of you sick? He should call on the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. If he has sinned, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins each to the other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Now, you can take those verses and read them and reread them and teach them to yourself over again. I do want you to know that I believe the anointing with oil is not the sacred anointing, but that was a medicinal anointing by the first century elders who also were seen as those who carried with them the oil to anoint, like we would salve, you know, to actually apply to wounds because people were being beaten. But I don't think it would be improper, okay, for elders at all to have the prayer ministry, because it says the prayer of faith will heal the sick. I think that the elders ought to be praying over the people in the church. And I don't think that it necessarily means you have to call us to say, it says, let them call upon the elders of the church. We are here to pray for you. But I want to leave that section behind and pick up there. In verse 16, the last sentence says, the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Verse 17, Elijah Okay, that's what James is saying. Elijah was a righteous man who had powerful and effective prayers. So we're going to shift gears from Jesus the example to the Old Testament prophet Elijah. Elijah was a man just like us. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Now that's a pretty effectual prayer, to shut off all of the rain in a whole region for 3.5 years. Could you imagine that if one of us here had that kind of an effectual prayer life, that we could say, Lord, don't let it snow at all this winter in Butler, PA. And it didn't snow one time in Butler, PA because of the prayers of one person. And that's the illustration that James is making. Jesus was an effectual prayer, but he says Elijah wasn't like Jesus. Elijah was a man just like us. He put his robe on just like you put your breeches on every morning, and he ate food just like we food. And he says he prayed that it wouldn't rain, and it didn't rain for 3.5 years, verse 18. And he prayed, again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. And so Elijah, through prayer, had an on and off switch one time for prayer over the whole area of Israel. So let me tell you a little bit about that story. It comes from 1 Kings chapter 17 through 19. And I'll just have to review it with you. In 1 Kings chapter 17 and verse 1, it says, Now Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, who was the king, As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there'll be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word. And in chapter 18, verses 1 and 2, it says, After a long time, in the third year, the word of the Lord came to Elijah, Go and present yourself to Ahab, and I'll send rain on the land. So Elijah went to present himself to Ahab. Now, what we would see is, in between those two verses, is Elijah does battle with the prophets of Baal, who were the 450 false prophets. And Elijah had thought he was the only good guy left. And he said, Listen, I'm going to say it won't rain. And it didn't rain for 3.5 years. And God told him at the end of that season, Tell it to rain, it'll rain again. So let me fill in some blanks. This comes from 1 Kings chapter 18. It says, This is after the battle of the prophets of Baal. Then Elijah commanded them, Seize the prophets of Baal. Don't let anyone get away. They seized them, and Elijah had brought them down to the Kishon Valley and slaughtered them there. And Elijah said to Ahab, Go, eat and drink, for there's the sound of heavy rain. And so Ahab went off to eat and drink, but Elijah climbed to the top of Mount Carmel. He bent down to the ground, and he put his face between his knees. Now I want you to see, here's Elijah who had said, It's not going to rain. And he prayed, God, shut off the rain. And God did. And that brought things to light. He did battle with the prophets of Baal. God says it's now time to rain. Look at his position. Look at his posture. He goes, he bends down toward the ground, and puts his face between his knees. Now, I don't think that he was sitting. I think he was standing. And he puts his face, I hope I don't fall over, down here between his knees. And maybe he had his hands up like the priest would have his hands up. And he's calling out to the Lord because he's in the Lord's presence. And he tells Ahab, You go and eat and drink because the rain's coming. And he climbed up and put his face between his knees. And he said, Now go and look toward the sea, he told his servant Gehazi. And he went up and he looked. And there's nothing there, he said. 7 times Elijah said, Go back. The 7th time the servant reported, A cloud as small as a man's hand is rising from the sea. And so there is Gehazi, and he's seeing what it appears to be the size of a man's hand. Okay, now that's off in the distance. And Elijah said, Now go tell Ahab, hitch up your chariot and go down before the rain stops you. Meanwhile, the sky grew black with clouds. The wind rose, a heavy rain came on, and Ahab rode off to Jezreel. The power of the Lord came upon Elijah. Tucking his cloak into his belt, he ran ahead of Ahab all the way to Jezreel. Now, the amazing thing is just what I said previous. For 3.5 years, it didn't rain in that whole area because of the prayers of one righteous man. And I want to encourage you to be an effectual prayer who lives a righteous life. Now, what about fasting? Now, I want to tell you the rest of the story. I'm going to read from 1 Kings chapter 19. Now, Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Ahab was the king, Elijah was the prophet, Jezebel was the wicked queen. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, "May the gods, the small g gods, deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I don't make your life like that of one of them." And Jezebel said to the prophet, "Listen, Mr. Righteous Man, you think you're so spiritual, you think you're so righteous and your prayers are so effectual, I'm going to kill you by tomorrow." Elijah was afraid, and he ran for his life. Can you imagine that? That's just like you and me. We go and we go before the Lord. We do battle for the Lord. He gives us the victory. See, we pray the prayer, and the prayer is answered. And then all of a sudden, we're on the run again. But he's on the run from Jezebel. And when he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there. And while he himself went on a day's journey into the desert, he came to a broom tree, a juniper tree, and he sat down under it, and he prayed that he might die. "I've had enough, Lord," he said. "Take my life. I'm no better than my ancestors." Then he lay down under the tree, and he fell asleep. And we get worn out in this prayer battle. We get worn out in this ministry. And he said, "I just want to give up." And he says, "I just want to die." And all at once, an angel touched him and said, "Now get up and what? Get up and eat." He looked around, and there was by his head a cake of bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. He ate and drank, and he lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, "Get up and eat, for this journey's too much for you." And so he got up, and he ate and drank. Now listen, strengthened by that food, he traveled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb. He fasted for 40 days and 40 nights in the strength of the Lord from that little bit of food, because he was on that mission again. The mountain of God was there, and he went into a cave, and he spent the night. And the word of the Lord came to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Now, I want you to see, this comes after the battle of the prophets of Baal. It comes after the rain being turned off and turned back on. He's still worn out. He fasts, and he goes to a cave to meet the Lord. And Elijah said this. Here's his spiritual attitude. He said, "I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant. They've broken down your altars. They put your prophets to death with the sword. I'm the only one left. Now they're trying to kill me too." And Elijah thought he was the only spiritual man in Israel. Have you ever thought you're the only spiritual person in the church? I probably would say no, probably not. But there are times we feel isolated. Like, if it weren't for me and this family, who would pray? Who would even think about this stuff? If it weren't for me in this church, who would ever do this? And Elijah was feeling that way about himself. Verse 11, the Lord God said, "Now go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord's about to pass by." God said, "I'll show you I'm faithful." And a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. Now can you imagine that? Okay. And it says, after the wind there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper, a still, small voice. Now, where are you looking for God? See, it says that God was not in the wind. He was not in the earthquake. He was not in the fire. But then a gentle whisper comes, and when Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face, and he went out and he stood in the mouth of the cave. And the voice said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he replied, "I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant. They've broken down your altars. They put your prophets to death with the sword. I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too." And the Lord said to him, "Now go back the way you came. Go to the desert of Damascus. When you get there, anoint Hazael king over Aram. Also anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, king over Israel. And anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, from Abel-Meholah, to succeed you as prophet. Jehu will put to death any who escape the sword of Hazael, Elijah will put to death any who escape the sword of Jehu. Yet I reserve, listen, 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, all whose mouths have not kissed him. Elijah was wrong. There were 7,000 other people who were just like him. And where did he hear the voice of God? In the still, small voice. And how did it begin? That great prayer, that great battle, and then shutting off the food for 40 days and 40 nights. And God got his attention and gave him a great message. And so I close today's message in this series with this thought from F.B. Meyer that says, the greatest tragedy of life is not unanswered prayer, but unoffered prayer. I want to encourage you to be in prayer and listen. Be listening for the still small voice and be watching for the hand of God. He never fails. Let's bow our heads. Almighty Father, I come before you today and I thank you for this time to be together. And Lord, I just pray that as we finish this series on prayer that we would have learned much through Christ. And that it isn't the uneducated prayer that isn't answered, it's the unoffered prayer. It's not the unanswered prayer, Father, that becomes a tragedy, but it becomes that unoffered prayer. So I pray for every man and woman, every boy and girl in this room, Lord, that when we leave from this place, we would have an appetite for prayer. And that we would seek you and find you as we pray in faith, as we pray through forgiveness, and Father, as we fast and we pray. It's in the name of Jesus I ask these things today.